All right, let's stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. Let's hear the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for this word to us. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen indeed, and that it is in him that we have salvation, and that we, like him, will conquer death because of him. We ask that you would give us understanding and illumination of this word by your Spirit, that we may hear and receive by faith. And in doing that, I pray that together we would be assured of the very things that we know. And that's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So here we are. We arrive at Resurrection Day, the third day after Jesus' crucifixion. What many of us consider to be the climax of Jesus' ministry, life, and death, it must be stated emphatically that Jesus' completed work is continued in other parts of what we call his exaltation. Ascension, session, 40 days from his resurrection, and Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit, 50 days from this one. Nevertheless, Jesus' resurrection shows off his power over sin and death, enabling you and then eventually us, me, to conquer it as well. To be clear, we should define resurrection. Many of you in seeing the order of worship should see Larger Catechism number 52 as our confession of faith today. It defines for us what it means that Christ is exalted in his resurrection. Christ is exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, speaking of Satan, and to be the Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person. We would call that his federal headship. He did it on behalf of us. The head of the church for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Larger Catechism 52. Our focus this morning is going to be on the very last part of that sentence, assurance of our faith. Now, our scripture text in Luke is a very lengthy one, one of the longest stories in the longest gospel, and it is the second of three resurrection appearances or stories that Luke gives us. The first is alluded to in this one, in chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. The women with the spices go to the empty tomb, and they come back. They tell the some of the apostles. Peter goes, and he finds the tomb empty. In the second narrative, which is the one that we are considering this morning, Jesus appears to these two disciples, Cleopas and another. And at first, they don't know him. And then the third is what follows, and it is in verses 36 through 49, where Jesus appears to the 11 remaining disciples. Now, all three narratives follow the same very basic pattern. The people have some visceral reaction, whether it's bewilderment or disappointment or fear or something like that, when they're confronted with either the empty tomb or with Jesus himself. In all the cases, whether it's the angels or Jesus, they are rebuked. They are also taught Christ's words or the scriptures. Jesus has two most amazing Bible studies in this one and in the next one. And that they are told, in the last part, that the message of God's word is that Christ must suffer, die, and rise from the dead. The implicit result is seemingly belief and the telling of others. Now, I think the implication is that no one should have been bewildered because Jesus had taught them all these very things. It becomes apparent that many of his disciples either had a weak faith, maybe some of them didn't believe, or that they were in fact just very unsure of all the events that happened. Certainly, they had no real assurance of faith. Jesus' appearances in the second and third narratives serve to assure them of their faith. And that's exactly Luke's purpose for writing. So if you were to turn back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you would notice that Luke is writing to a Gentile of some rank named Theophilus. And some speculate that Theophilus is not a Christian, and that Luke is writing so that he would understand what it means to be a Christian. Others, and I would take this position, that Theophilus is a relatively new Christian, young in the faith, and Luke is writing to Theophilus to assure him of his faith. And if, in fact, Theophilus is a new Christian, as I think, Luke's purpose then in writing is to give Theophilus an orderly account of Jesus' life and ministry, which would then serve to assure Theophilus of what he had been taught. In other words, Luke intended to write with the purpose of undergirding one's belief. Thus, as we come to this text this morning, the very near ending of the gospel itself, we read it with the purpose that Luke had in mind for writing, to give to believers assurance of their faith. Now, how does this happen? In our passage, we see that a very real, resurrected Jesus appears to two disciples. One of them is named Cleopas, and then another. Jesus walks with them. He talks with them along this narrow way. He teaches them, and he eats with them. The appearance itself probably serves, at least for them in some small measure, to be the very assurance of faith that they need. Here's the resurrected Jesus. But Jesus actually points to two other ways that one may be assured. Through his word, and through what I'm going to call broadly the church. But maybe more narrowly we can call table fellowship. In other words, Jesus knows that he will be ascending. That he will not be appearing to each and every person who comes to faith in the history of the world. So he appears to trustworthy people, we're told, like these two, and later to the disciples, and then to eyewitnesses like his brothers and the 500 that Paul tells us about in 1 Corinthians. And in some cases, as those who will record for later generations Jesus' appearances. Now, I just mentioned here 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 8, and we want to recognize that as part of Paul's gospel that he received and that he preached, that appearances are part of that gospel. He tells us that if you were to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." And then what he is about to tell them, write to them, is the gospel in a summary form. And so in verse 3, he says, "I delivered it to you as of first importance, what I also received." And then he tells us, "Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures." And then he tells us of at least three or four appearances that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 at one time, many of whom he says are still living. He appeared to James, probably and possibly his brother. If not, then James the Apostle, then to all the apostles. And then last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me, Paul says, of himself. Appearances are as much a part of the gospel as his death, his resurrection. So our point this morning is to be assured in our faith. Just as the two disciples' faith was given assurance when they met the real resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Further, we could recognize that our assurance comes not only from believing the written account, the scriptures. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, of at least two places, his death and his resurrection were according to the scriptures. But also, it comes through our further study of the scriptures and table fellowship. So let's pause to consider the assurance of faith. Faith and full assurance of faith are not strictly synonymous. Faith is the means by which we receive Christ. We believe in him. We receive him. We rest in him. That is generally how we understand faith. Faith and the word belief are the same words. Christ is the object of our faith. And we are the ones he saves when we place our faith in him. Assurance or evidence of faith follows saving faith and is not necessarily a part of your saving faith. A believer can have certain knowledge that he is in a state of grace so that he gives God glory. What we're thinking about today is more likely the assurance that comes following saving faith. If you're not a believer, if you've never trusted in Christ, today is the day to hear the good news that Christ is resurrected from the dead, and it is that resurrection power that saves you from your sin. And for all of us who have made profession of faith, who have received and rested in Christ, we want these words today to act as assurance of our faith. That we know that we are Christ's and that Christ is ours. That confidence is in Christ himself, not in ourselves. So broadly and biblically, how do you receive this assurance? Well, there's an inward assurance that comes through the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that at the adoption by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. That is, we cry out to God, whom we recognize as our Heavenly Father. This testimony of the Spirit bears witness to us that we are God's children, most referenced as God's sons. Secondly, there are evidences of the grace of God in your life. The gifts of repentance and faith ought to be evident. This is why when one comes for membership, communicant membership, we ask about repentance of sin and faith in Christ. But not only as an initial work, that is, as an initial thing that we have, but as the ongoing work in our lives that we repent and have faith in Christ. We're told that these are gifts given to us by God. You hate sin and you seek to put it to death. And you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace. Finally, our faith is founded on the divine promises of Scripture. We see this, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where God confirms His covenant promises with an oath. He swears by Himself that all of the salvation promised will come to pass. It is really this third option that we want to turn in our study this morning. How does Luke relate his narrative of resurrection in a way that induces an assurance of faith? I believe that Luke placards Christ, a risen Christ, before us. That is, he shows us in grand fashion through Christ's appearance to these two disciples, who in turn have probably what is considered to be the Bible study to end all Bible studies, one led by the Lord Jesus Christ. Further, Jesus is made known only after he breaks bread at the table. What's important to notice about all of this is that these two disciples had knowledge of Jesus and were able to articulate a pretty good gospel message, linking Jesus' prophetic status with his death on the cross and his ability to redeem Israel. What they were struggling with was an empty tomb. It didn't seem to fit their belief system and thus hindered their full acceptance of Jesus' life and ministry. They were struggling in their faith, as many of you do. Jesus came to assure them that he could be wholly trusted for salvation, that he indeed was their Savior. So first, let's consider then the disciples' doubts. The two people on the road were leaving Jerusalem and going towards a small town called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Although it is generally assumed that they were two men because of verse 25, often translated as, "O foolish men," it may be more correct to translate that verse as, "O dull ones," without any specific gender. In other words, this may have been, or at least possibly is considered to be, a husband and wife walking and talking when Jesus comes alongside of them. But in no case does it really matter in that sense. They were disciples. They knew of Jesus, and Jesus knew who they were as he intentionally walked up beside them. The two were discussing the things that had happened, or as the text says in verse 14, these things that had happened, and very specific, which probably means not only Jesus' crucifixion, as they report, but also the empty tomb, the reports of the empty tomb anyway, the appearance of the angels, the words of the women, Peter's going to the tomb, and all of these things are relating to Jesus' resurrection. Now, they didn't seem to know what to make of the whole thing. Even as Jesus asked them what they were discussing, Cleopas was able to articulate the gospel. Jesus was a prophet who amazed with word and deed. his miracles of confirmation, that he was thought to be Israel's redemptive hope, that he had been crucified and was reported to be raised the third day. He gave nearly one third of the Apostles' Creed, and yet doubts lingered about it all. What do we make of these things that had happened? Is this where maybe you are? Do you know the gospel and struggle to believe? Do you struggle sometimes to make sense of it all? Do you wonder how it all fits together? There's no shame in doubting or in struggling with matters of faith. Notice two things about what Jesus did to respond to their doubts. First, he let them express those doubts without shaming them. And second, he responded to their doubts, and he particularly responds with the word of the Lord. He takes them to the scriptures. He is the true prophet to come, the one who would reveal to his people all things concerning their salvation. Listening and conversing is good and proper, but the scriptures also give us answers. Not pat answers that are condescending, but true answers to our doubts and our struggles. This is what Jesus does next. Jesus begins with a rebuke in verse 25. But he proceeds to answer their lingering doubts about these things. And if we took it as dull ones rather than foolish ones, he would be pointing out that while they knew things, they had not allowed themselves to believe it. That is, they had only simply this kind of knowledge that rang true in their heads, and that was about it. So the rebuke. Most translations use the term foolish, which throws the modern reader for a loop. Biblically, foolish indicates one of two things. Unwise actions, that is not properly using knowledge, or it indicates a person who refuses to believe. So we could think of Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Jesus is using the term foolish, I think, in the first sense, a misapplication or a misunderstanding of the scripture and his teaching. In other words, they were not fully and properly applying what it is that they knew. So he calls them senseless and then dull. But really what he says to them is that they are slow to believe, given that they have all of the information. Jesus frequently rebukes those who should have known better. But not every doubt needs to come with a rebuke. However, it is a good warning for those who are frequently around and yet slow to believe. Those who refuse to believe are those who are not applying Scripture properly. And they can be around from time to time. This type of rebuke seems to be out of place in our so-called Mr. Rogers neighborhood, the culture that we're taught to only think nice, speak nice, and be nice. Jesus needed to rebuke his people for not believing. And he does so. And from time to time, you and I need a rebuke for being slow, dull, or senseless. It's not shameful, but it is a correction. And that correction is because these are eternal matters that are at stake. And sometimes these are matters of life and death. And so we need a good warning to spur us to action. Inaction in matters of faith can have dire consequences. So for all of us, let's hear the rebuke for what it is. And maybe we can turn the rebuke on its head for folks who are well steeped in the scriptures, who also seem at times slow to believe or dull or senseless, where we become complacent rather than acting in faith and allowing the scriptures to be the full assurance of what we need in our faith. In acting, then, let's believe wholly that Christ is our Lord and Savior. Let's act in accordance to his word and live faithfully and well as his servants. Now let's take a look at Jesus' Bible study in verse 27. Later in verse 31, Cleopas and the other disciple will admit to having heartburn during the study. Most likely, Jesus' words brought great conviction on this very pious Israelite for not understanding the very scriptures he seemed to know so well. The Bible study is simply stated in verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, as a word of note, we should recognize that the designation Moses and the prophets were Jewish designations. Later, in the third narrative at the end of this chapter, Jesus will refer to Moses, the prophets, and the writings or the Psalms. And those are the three designations. The Moses reference is to the first five books of the Bible. The prophets were variously some of what we call the prophets, and then some of the narrative that is prophetic in nature, that it has prophets assessing the kings. And so 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and some of the prophets, major prophets, fit into this category. So it's a little bit of a different categorization as we would do it in our Bibles today. But later we're going to see it includes the writings, which would be the full and the Old Testament. I believe that Jesus taught along four lines here with Moses and the prophets of interpreting the Old Testament. Although these lines have been expanded and contracted and are not definite, so we're not going to hold these more definite than we ought to, but the four lines are Christology, so speaking of who Christ is, typology, looking for things that signify greater realities from the Old to the New Testament, things that are prophetic, things that were predicted that now have come to pass, and then the thrust and movement of the Old Testament story. So what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus taught that the thrust and movement of the Old Testament story was moving towards him as the culmination and highest point of the story. It is not simply the story of a people called Israel in the Old Testament. The story was about Christ. And he serves as the highest point, the denouement, as you might say, if you were studying literature. In other words, the story is not about Abraham or Moses or Israel, but it's about Jesus. He's the one who will bring salvation. These things that we see in the Old Testament simply move that story along to bring us to the place of Christ. In him, all the Old Testament motifs gather. The prophet, the priest, the king, the savior, the servant, Israel itself as a people. Christ. The Messiah is announced in Genesis 3:15. After the fall. And the story follows line to his birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension. Eve would have a child of promise. So would Abraham. So would David. Jesus taught that all the prophecies in the Old Testament were about him and his kingdom, not Israel and their nation. Think about Israel's prophecies. A virgin would conceive, a ruler to the kingdom would come, and a servant who suffers would arrive. Note how, for example, in Matthew's gospel, he recognizes Jesus as the true Israel by writing of Jesus' sojourn in Egypt as the fulfillment of Hosea chapter 11, 1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Hosea may have been, in some sense, referencing the nation of Israel, but his greater allusion is to the coming Messiah and his work. Jesus being the true Israel of God. Again, thinking of Exodus chapter 4, in which God calls his firstborn son Israel. It is rather that Hosea is prophesying then of the coming Messiah. Jesus taught that the Old Testament typologically spoke of him, particularly concerning suffering and glory. What we mean by that is that there were signs in the Old Testament that pointed to greater realities, types, templates of things that would come, that would take on greater, fuller meaning to explain and then to fulfill the way of salvation. Simply, typology is the use of types or templates, something or someone acting as a pattern for something or someone else. So Old Testament saints, for example, like Melchizedek, the priest, and David, the king, and Moses, the prophet, all prefigured Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of these patterns. We're specifically told these things in the New Testament. Specifically, one pattern that seemed to escape their notice was the suffering followed by glory pattern. While there were many who experienced this pattern, we saw this actually in our study of 1 and 2 Samuel of King David. Suffering followed by glory. He's anointed king as a young man. He's followed that anointing by defeating Goliath and becoming Israel's champion. King Saul becomes jealous, although David made no motions to usurp Saul's authority. Nevertheless, David spent around 20 years running from Saul, living in caves, and generally suffering until he becomes king. And then lastly, in this four-part line of thinking that I think Jesus used in this study, is that Jesus is all of the Christological appearances in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, he's the commander of the Lord of hosts who appears to Joshua prior to the battle of Jericho. How much of this took place in the specificity with which I gave it, I don't know. But it's clear from the rest of the New Testament and how the apostles handle the Old Testament that Jesus himself spoke along these kinds of lines to explain to Cleopas and his associate, his walking companion, that Jesus explained who he is and how the Old Testament spoke of his coming, his work, his death, and his resurrection. Now, this is quite a Bible study which teaches us several important things. First, the Bible is all about Jesus. Everything points to him. He fulfills everything. He's the point. You're not the point. I'm not the point. Second, we need to read the Bible as Jesus instructs us. That is, not as simply history or getting good morals or hearing nice stories. All of that may be in there. Rather, it not only points to Jesus, but it calls us to believe in him. It calls on us to believe in him as our Savior and our Lord, and then to follow all that he commands us to do. Third, we need to hear Christ's word regularly in church. It's good if we read and study on our own. That's something you ought to do, and if we attend studies and so forth. But the word of God was meant to be heard and believed in community, which in our reality right now in 2020 seems to be a real challenge for us. And Lord willing, we will come back to very soon. That community is defined as the church, not your neighborhood or your family. In other words, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, have more in common as brothers and sisters in the Lord than we do with folks who are unsaved, even family or close friends. We are united to Christ and to each other, and that bond is demonstrated by what Jesus does next. In the last part of the narrative, the three arrive at what is probably Cleopas's house. He and his companion urge Jesus to have dinner with them. Jesus does, and something unusual happens. As Luke records the seventh or maybe the eighth meal in the gospel, a regular theme once more becomes apparent. Jesus, the guest, becomes the host. Customarily, the host would break the bread and offer a blessing, a prayer, as he broke it. In this case, as with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it. I think it's implied that he ate. Later in verses 42 and 43, Jesus eats fish. He's alive in body and soul. He's not a ghost. He's not an apparition. He's not a hallucination. Jesus was having table fellowship, a peace meal, P-E-A-C-E, a peace meal with his two disciples. He was assuring them of their faith in him. At that moment of the bread's breaking, They knew who it was. The word, followed by the sacrament. Although it's simply a meal, and I recognize it is not the sacrament exactly, this is how Luke actually references the sacrament both here and later in Acts. It was Jesus. He was at peace with them. He made peace with them. And this meal served as a sign. It pointed to Jesus as the bread of life and to the teaching that he gave as true. It serves as a seal, a confirmation of it in the heart of the believer. That's exactly what happened to Cleopas and the other. They knew who Jesus was. And it's what's supposed to happen when we break bread together, particularly the communion or the Lord's table, the Lord's supper that is for you. Folks, I know that we're all missing the Lord's Supper in our current circumstances. We see the value of it here in a passage like this. And I hope that we, you, like me, are longing for a quick recovery so that we may meet together once more to hear God's word and to receive the Lord's Supper together. The meal came after, as we mentioned, but in conjunction with Jesus' teaching. And while the meal alone is not satisfactory for revealing Jesus, it is when made in conjunction with the word. All of this evokes memories of the Last Supper, which probably Cleopas and the other were not in attendance. However, Luke wants us to make that association. Jesus around the table breaking bread. Again, this meal is a peace meal, a meal that signifies and shows peace between Christ and his people. The war, the enmity, the conflict is over. Jesus, the Savior, is revealed. And by his cross, he makes peace with you and me. He's the Savior who takes away sin and defeats Satan. He feeds us his flesh, the word that come down from heaven. So today, let's feast on that word. And hopefully soon in the near future, we'll feast on the bread that is his sacrament, his body. And let's be assured in our faith as we feast together on Christ's word. Jesus is alive. He's now ascended and he's seated at the Father's right hand. We turn to the scriptures now to see and know the risen Christ. We feast on his word and his sacrament to seal in us through the Holy Spirit's work what we believe. And so may these words, Christ's words, serve as assurance of faith this day and every day. Christ, indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of Christ's resurrection and all that it entails, including conquering sin, conquering death. May we as your people be fully assured of our faith in Christ today. And as we long to gather together soon, and to eat the supper of the Lord in communion with one another, may we be assured and may we soon gather that we may fellowship once more in the bonds of Christian love. We pray this through Christ. Amen.